Okay, let's start pulling it together in case we run out of time. I will do some review. Let's have a word of prayer before we do. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather as your people in this place. It is a true privilege, and we are thankful that we are taking advantage of it. We pray as we surround ourselves with these thoughts, as we study your word, that the Spirit of God would open up the word of God and do this sure work in the people of God. Guide our thinking, Lord. May we have good conversation throughout this evening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just by way of review, we've gone from why should we study theology and what are perhaps some reasons as to why we study theology? Why would we even consider the topic? Why would we want to study theology? We want to know God. There's two venues through which God is known. General revelation, which is the created order, and then special revelation, which is the written text. We know, at least we, a perspective is the only way to know God salvifically, salvation, is through the written word. So the created order cannot save. At least that's a position that we would perhaps maintain. We're not hard on that, but it is a position that we would maintain. We then shifted to bibliology, or the study of the Bible. We sort of left off with this thought of preservation. When you look at your material on page 26, actually, if you go all the way back to page 21, you have somewhat of the ancestry for our Old Testament text. So on page 21, you have the ancestry for our Old Testament text. We have what in our Old Testament, or the Hebrew scripture, what we would call the Masoretic text. But the Masoretic text is a 1000 AD text, text being the book. And what did the Masoretes bring to the Hebrew text? Vowels, or pointing. They call it pointing, and I'll show that in just a second. But what's interesting is that you then have the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls allow the Hebrew text to go back 1,000 years to 100 AD. And then you have the Samaritan Pentateuch as well, that's reaching even further back. If you go over by the blue, we talked about the Septuagint. What is the Septuagint? Greek, right. And the Septuagint is originally just the first five books, the Torah. So the Torah is the Pentateuch, the Tanakh is the entire Old Testament text. But the Septuagint, when it was initially written, only had the first five books. And then through the years, all the rest of the Old Testament was added to it. They also have the Apocrypha. Pastor Giles showed me the Jerusalem Bible. And the Jerusalem Bible has in it the Apocryphal or Pseudepigrapha writings. So it has the Maccabees. It has Baruch, Judith, Tobit. And I'm sure, and I'm pretty sure I'm not over-speaking, but a Catholic has it in the Bible, but they don't consider it to be inspired. But I don't think the average Catholic doesn't read their Bible. I'm not trying to insult them all, but the average Catholic doesn't read their Bible. And then if they did read their Bible, they probably wouldn't differentiate between the inspired text and the non-inspired text. They'd simply read it as one narrative. So you have the Apocrypha. When you come to the New Testament, page 26 in your notes. When you come to the New Testament, you have these two dominant manuscript families, and the preservation of the text is providential. We mean it's natural. It's not supernatural. If God supernaturally preserved his word, what would we see among all the manuscripts that exist if it was miraculous? Exactly the same. There would be no variant. The problem isn't that we don't have the New Testament. The problem is we have too much of it. That's a good problem to have, but we have too much of it. I don't know. I didn't look at the family by that I mean text type, but I'm in 2 Thessalonians, so will you be if you come to church on Sunday. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, you have the statement, the man of lawlessness. Well, the Greek text that I looked at had hamartia, which is sin. And the footnote says that there's a variant on lawlessness. So he's either called the man of lawlessness, which would be anima, anti-law, anima, lawlessness, or it's hamartia, but it's a variant within the manuscript. But I didn't know if it's a variant between the Byzantine text type and the Alexandrian text type. I didn't take it that far. But it's a variant. I mean, you guys are being versed in all this. You understand that. But the bulk of manuscripts exist where? The Byzantine or the Alexandrian? The Byzantine. So they're the later, and the Alexandrian is the earlier. But there's fewer of those, which is somewhat you would expect. And the Bible you're reading, if it's an ESV, NIV, NASB, comes from what manuscript family? Alexandrian. The King James or the New King James would come out of the Byzantine. And again, I don't think either one is exclusive, because over 90% of the manuscripts agree. So the issue is incredibly small. For example, if the word lawlessness or sin comes from two different family types, does it matter what we call this thing? Not really. Man of lawlessness, man of sin, you know, I'd go with either one. Then we talked about canonicity, and I failed here, and I was asked the question, and I failed, and I meant to follow through, and I've not followed through. But canonicity, when you think about the books that are then included inside our Christian Bible, our Protestant Bible, you're talking about books that cover 1,500 years by 40 different authors in three different languages that run geographically from Egypt to Rome. That's a large swath of stuff. And yet, it ends up with this 66 books. When you look at page 45, and I always find this thought interesting, but you see the development of the canon. All the books that would be included in the New Testament ended in the first century. We know that. So by the end of the first century, any New Testament book that was going to be included inside the canon had been written. But it wasn't as if, and we know this, but I don't think we think this, but it wasn't as if those books then were compiled into a standard list. The chart on page 45 shows you the process or progress of that. In the 300s, Athanasius wrote an Easter letter, and in the Easter letter, he included the 27 books in our now New Testament. And I think that's always interesting to me, because we stress the reading of Scripture, but they never woke up and had their devotions from some kind of codex or parchment. It wasn't working. They might have had a verse here, a verse there, but it wasn't as if they had this compiled thing. Even in the absence of the New Testament, the books they would be reading would be the Old Testament, but families didn't have these things. Only the extremely wealthy would have it, and I don't even think the common person would have it. But at the end of it, we have an authoritative record given to us. Our worldview is contained exclusively and uniquely in our Bible. So when you think of all the sacred writings and all world religions, there's only one that stands out, and that's our Bible. When you think of the Scripture, when you think of our Bibles, at some point, and I can't remember when, and I think it's been, I think being a pastor has a, it's a responsibility and a privilege. The privilege is you are immersed in study. And I think if you're a pastor, you should have a calling to study. You know, I think that's dominant. But it's a privilege to study the Scripture. But I think it might have coincided with the whole Simeon Trust and coming to understand that, because the Scripture has intentionality behind it. It has genuine structure. And when you look at the Scripture, we start with an idea that there's one story, and at the center of the story is Jesus Christ. This one story has two testaments, and no Jew calls this an Old Testament. They call it the Hebrew Scripture, because for them it's not. Nothing has preceded and nothing has eclipsed it. It's their Scripture. But for us, we say this is an Old Testament. And when we say Old Testament, by the way, what are we primarily referencing when we say it's an Old Testament. Because when we say Testament, we say we're meaning covenant. So what is this referencing, generally speaking, when we say it's an old covenant? The law. I mean, you got to track with this. And the law is the vassal treaty. The law is not Genesis 12 with the royal gift covenant. And if you keep that distinction in your brain, you will go far in your understanding. So you have this Old Testament, but the vassal treaty is fulfilled in the person of Christ. He's able to do it because he's the royal gift covenant. He's the fulfiller of that. So as the royal fulfillment of the royal gift, he can keep the vassal treaty. And what Paul then argues is there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because of he being my representative as it speaks to this vassal treaty. It's fulfilled, so there's no condemnation. He's keeping it for us. I mean, that's great. I'm not trying to be overly excited on that, but that's awesome. Because if you and I abided still under the vassal treaty, the stipulations of the vassal treaty, we would be living in violation of it and be facing its curse. But he became that curse for us. So you have 39 in the old, 27 in the new. 3 times 9, 27. Inside the Old Testament, you have these 5 categories. The Hebrew scripture runs from Genesis to 2 Chronicles. That's how it lays out. These books fit inside of that storyline. At the end of 2 Chronicles 36, they're going into captivity. Okay? It's pretty neat when you start connecting some of these dots, because the Hebrew picks up his Bible and he starts in Genesis and he reads the entire narrative almost chronologically until it ends in 2 Chronicles 36. If you look at 2 Chronicles 36, it's a dark story. How do they not end? Like, our Bible ends with what book? Well, forget the New Testament for a moment. Malachi, where are they as a nation? They're out of Babylon. That's why, which is really interesting. I'll tie that for you in a minute. But they're out of Babylon. They're on that side of it. In their Bibles, they're about to head into Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36. And what's interesting about that is when Matthew's genealogy has 3 sets, and the 3rd set has them still in Babylon. And then who's announced? Christ. And I'll point this out in a moment, but Matthew is very intentional in how he structures his book. Okay? So you have our Bible goes law, history, and the same. And then you have these appendices, wisdom, literature, major prophets, minor prophets, and these all fit right in here, time-wise. There's a handful that kick you past, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, past, but otherwise these 3 things fit inside of there. Then you come to the New Testament, you have these 5 categories, Gospels, there's 4, 3 are synoptics, see together, and the wild card in the 4 Gospels is what one? John. Acts, history. If you want to know your Bible in overview, you just go from Luke and you read Acts, the 2-volume work, the Theophilus. When you then read the 3 next sections, Paul, non-Pauline, and Revelation, these fit inside this timeline. And this is your wild card, which is the bookend on the back, Revelation. All of that is providential. It's not inspired, the structuring of it. But from my vantage point, the structuring of it communicates volumes. When you talk about the covenants, and we're inside of bibliology, but I'm wanting us to see not just the, like, we have an inspired, infallible, inerrant book, but the book we have has strong intentionality behind it. There's a significance behind its structuring. And there's these key things inside of it that, in my mind, govern our understanding of it. When you talk about the types of covenants, you have a royal gift and you have a vassal treaty. When you think of the royal gift in the vassal treaty, this is your Genesis 12, but this is also Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 21. 3:15 is when God says to the serpent, a seed of the woman is going to crush your head, and then a seed from the serpent will bruise your heel or crush your heel. Genesis 12, an expansion on that, and that's a royal gift. This is an unconditional covenant. This thing is played out in all the other covenants except for the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic is a conditional covenant. If you do this, then. And if you don't do this, Pawi. That's a vassal treaty. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this, and as the ultimate fulfillment of this, he can keep this perfectly. So he is both the fulfillment of this, and he fulfills this. He keeps it perfectly. But when you think of some of the covenants, does anyone have an idea of what the covenants are in the Old Testament? Name a covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is the initial covenant. And typically, we say the Abrahamic covenant has three parts. A land, seed, and a blessing. I am of the opinion that the ultimate fulfillment of the land promise is Jesus. I am of the opinion that the ultimate fulfillment of the seed promise is Jesus, and the ultimate fulfillment of the blessing promise is Jesus. So I believe Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. That's what God meant when he gave Abraham that covenant, that it would be fulfilled in Jesus. And as the fulfillment of that, he fulfills this. So the Abrahamic is the mother lode of covenants. It starts in Genesis 3 with the seed promise. It's fleshed out in the Abrahamic. And then what are the covenants that follow? I'm sorry? The Davidic is an expansion on which one of those three things? I think it's the seed. Okay? The new covenant would be the blessing. Okay? Jeremiah 31. So then you have what is called the Palestinian covenant, which is expanding on what covenant? What part of the Abrahamic land? So the further covenants that come out are only expanding on individual aspects of the Abrahamic, which is simply fleshing out the Genesis 3:15. It's visualizing it for a nation. That's how I understand it. So the vassal sits outside of this. The vassal is a conditional covenant given to the nation of Israel that the church is no longer under. Another thing that I think is interesting, and you can make numbers do anything you want to. Years ago, probably 30 years ago, an older gentleman told me that figures don't lie, but liars sure can figure. What I find interesting, time-wise, and I say with dating in the Old Testament, I think there are specific dates, like 966 BC, but dating in the Old Testament are like horseshoes and grenades. You just have to get close. But if you think big picture, this is 2090, 2070, when Abraham, 2000. 1500 is where you have the Exodus and the law. So you have a 500-year gap. 1000 is when you have King David. Abraham, 2000. Law, 1500. David, 1000. You have the post-exilic is 586. So again, horseshoes and grenades. 500. And then between post-exilic and Jesus is 500. So it's an easy way just to get your bearings as far as how much time is passing when you look at Old Testament chronology, points of interest. Now let's look at, this will be on page 31. On page 31 of your material, it says, more than 1,900 times in Scripture, the authors claim their message was from God. Expressions such as, thus says the Lord, appear approximately 500 times in the Pentateuch, and more than 1,200 times in the prophets. Some 3,800 times the Bible, the entirety says, God said, or thus says the Lord. The Old Testament claims that its pages record God's revelation. Over 4,000 times, the Old Testament says, thus says the Lord. 3,800, 4,000, but who's counting? as it specifically makes clear that its origin is from God. The occurrence is fulfilled and written in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to look at Matthew a little bit. Matthew makes more than 100 Old Testament references, ranging from direct quotes to subtle allusions. Look with me at Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew 1, and I think the genealogy of Christ is very intentional in verses 1 through 17, but you get to verse 22, and it says all of this, speaking of Mary's pregnancy and Joseph's response, and then it says in verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And if you have a cross-reference in your Bible, where does it take you? Isaiah. And what's the reference? Isaiah 7:14. In Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah says to the king, ask of God a sign. And the king says, I'm above that. I'm not going to ask for a sign. And then Isaiah says, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyways. And again, the Lord spake to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. So he's being pious, but he wasn't a pious person. And he said, hear then, O house David of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil, choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So when Isaiah made the prophecy, the immediate fulfillment of that prophecy is a child that's going to be born, and the child being born is a sign that the Assyrians are going to cut off the ten northern tribes of Israel. When we read Isaiah 7:14, who do we read it of? Jesus. Why do we do that? We do that because of the New Testament. If I am a Jew reading Isaiah 7 and I am not reading the New Testament, I am not reading in Isaiah 7:14 Jesus. I'm not even reading Messiah necessarily. Are you tracking with me? I mean, you might want to like torch and pitchfork. But when that statement is made, it's very historic specific, history specific, current specific. I only know it's Jesus because in the New Testament, when I crack that thing open and begin reading Matthew 1, it says, this is in fulfillment of that. This one being born is that one. So when you look at the Hebrew Bible independent of the New Testament, you don't necessarily see Jesus specific. You see Jesus specific when you go to the New Testament. And if you don't go to the New Testament, you're only reading half the story. You've got to go to the New Testament. Because we read our Bibles as a single unified story, and at the center of it is Jesus. So do you understand what just happened there? Okay? So that's a big deal. The New Testament and Matthew's Gospel has that throughout. Through a close reading of many of the texts, we'll explore how the Old Testament forms an implicit narrative that is essential to understanding Matthew's meaning and message. In fact, we're going to go to Matthew for a while, but go to Matthew chapter 1 again. This has always been a point of consternation. When you look at chapter 2, if you're like my Bible, chapters 2, 3, and 4, my Bible sets off Old Testament quotes. Does your Bible do that? And if you look at chapters 2, 3, and 4, you see that whoever is writing Matthew, I think Matthew wrote Matthew, so when I say whoever is writing Matthew, I'm not conceding non-Matthew, not that Matthew, I'm not conceding non-Matthew authorship. I think Matthew wrote it. But whoever wrote Matthew is making sure that the text you're reading is embedded in the Old Testament, because they see the Old Testament as telling the single story with Jesus at the center. So when you read these quotes, like in verse 6 of chapter 2, or you read verse 15 when it says, "And remain there until the death of Herod, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" What is the parallel that the author of Matthew is making? He is saying that Jesus or Israel is a type of the Son. One or the other is happening there. And he does that throughout. So Matthew, when he writes his account, is making sure that we understand that what is being written is in fulfillment of what was written. He's wanting us to understand that. And what's really interesting, if you reject the New Testament, if you reject Jesus as Messiah, you see this like an intentional desire to undermine the integrity of the Old Testament text. And when we read the New Testament and the Old Testament, we don't think it undermines its integrity or authority. We think it strengthens its integrity and authority. So when we read Matthew, that's what we see. But our desire is to think of how does the Bible itself speak of itself. And I want to look at just a couple of larger ideas. Look with me at Psalm 19. This material, the overall idea is on page 33 of your material. When you look at Psalm 19, what is one of the first impressions you get of this psalm? And if I flip between psalm and chapter, we don't need to panic. But what's one of the first impressions structurally that you get when you look at this psalm? Where would the verse divisions be? You'll note the section divisions structurally by the gaps. Where are the gaps in your Bible? Okay, so 1 through 6 would form a thought. And then, is the second section. Now, this is a big deal. So I'm wanting you to pick up on this. 1 through 6, 7 through 11. I have a gap between 13 and 14. But I don't know, as we look at it, if we wouldn't consider 12 through 14 a complete thought. And our desire in the category of bibliology, we say that there's two primary venues through which God communicates his thoughts. First, general revelation. Look at Psalm 19, 1 through 6. Everyone has heard of Psalm 19, verse 1. Okay? "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." So tonight when you go outside, if it's a clear night, I know it was raining, but if it's a clear night, and I've done this multiple times, when you get out after coming home late, and one of the things you do is you just want to get in the house, but if you just stop, especially where we live, you stop and you just look up, the skies are lit with stars. And we sometimes overlook that, but what are those stars telling us? What are they saying? They're declaring the glory of God. And the sky above, the firmament, is proclaiming his handiwork. So there is a response that we are to have when we see general revelation. And it's one of shock and awe. "Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge." One of the things that general revelation does, and verses 1 and 2, or stanzas 1 and 2 tells us this, is that it's an unrelenting nature of its speech. It doesn't stop. No matter where you go in the world, that revelation is being manifested to all its inhabitants. Now, what's amazing, and I'm not trying to be too exact at this point, but what does the natural man do in response to that revelation from Romans 1? They see that, And their knee-jerk response to that is to fashion a God after their own kind. They don't look at it and go, wow, God is amazing. They assign that to something other than the Creator God. Then look at verse 3 and 4. There is no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. That's why no matter where you go in the world, I mean, I've been in the jungles of Papua New Guinea, and the heavens were present. Inescapable. And that's what this text is saying. But this is a Hebrew. Is this assigned to David? Yep, a psalm of David. And many of us have thought David as a shepherd boy sitting out in an open field, looking at the heavens, penning these words, going, man, this is awesome. And there, no one escapes that revelation. It's going out. Then the latter part of verse 6, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course. It's using the language of metaphor or simile rather, like. Its rising is from the end of the heavens and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat, the glorious nature of its speech. It's like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man running its course with joy. You just see the cycle crossing the sky. So you have this revelation being manifested to everyone everywhere at all times. And it's a universal language. But what happens in verses 1 through 6, you have this first section. And the first section is accenting or celebrating this idea that the heavens are declaring the glory of the Lord, the glory of God. The next section, 7 through 11, does what? It goes from general revelation to special revelation. I've been doing this for 40 years. I know, shocking. And I think as hard as I've applied myself to the study of Scripture, I'm still just scratching the surface. It's just amazing to me. I'm always amazed what I don't know. But the law is celebrated. The law of Yahweh is perfect. And then notice the pattern, the structure. Okay, 1 through 6, you have general revelation. 7 through 11, you have special revelation. And what is both general and special revelation telling us? God. Okay, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. That's all synonymous parallelism. You don't have to think, well, what's the law? What are the testimonies? It's all saying the same thing. The precepts of the Lord are right. We could have, like, divide the class into two sections, and I'd say, you know, law, perfect. Testimony, sure. Precepts, right. Yay! This is the way it's laid out. Commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. What is all of that? 7 through 11, what is all of that? Is that a royal gift or is that a vassal treaty? Vassal treaty. It's a conditional treaty. If you keep it, there is great reward. If you don't, be warned. And it's saying that that thing given to us by God is something to be cherished. So you begin with general revelation. This is bibliology. General revelation, what does it tell us? God. God is glorious. Special revelation. What does it tell us? Well, it tells us that we are souls that need to be revived. We are simpletons that need to be made wise. We are defiled, and it makes us pure. Our eyes are dark and unenlightened, and they need to be enlightened. We are not righteous, but what God gives to us is this pure thing. So then what does 12 through 14 do? The psalmist, in light of general revelation and special revelation, prays a prayer. Who can discern his errors? And what does he ask God to do? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also for presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I'm of the opinion that the psalmist understood that he was incapable of keeping law. And so he's praying that God will cleanse him. What is amazing to me is you have, if you go to the psalmist, here you are, a Jew, you receive this word, you understand that the heavens declare the glory of God, you know that the law of the Lord is perfect, and it revives the soul, and then you say, God, if I have any presumptuous sins, cleanse me of them. Because now I am coming up short on multiple fronts. Let me meditate on this with my mouth, with my heart. Let me be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. If God doesn't step in and do it, all hope is lost. You go from the heavens declaring the glory of God, the word declaring the glory of God, the prayer declaring the glory of God, and then finally, if you take it to Jesus, John 1, 14 through 18, it says, I'm going to go there because I think it's pretty cool. John 1, 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. An Old Testament Hebrew would look at the heavens and see that it declares the glory of God. They would look at the law and say, this law is able to make me righteous. But he concludes that he himself cannot keep it. He's in a conditional law that he is violating on every front. So he prays a prayer. The prayer is answered in Jesus. Jesus becomes for us what we could have never become for ourselves. He becomes a fulfiller of that. So when you look at Revelation and bibliology, and you look at the when I say genius of how this thing is constructed, it's absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. We have to break, and then we're going to look at Matthew. So break, and then we'll come back.